Daniel chapter 9 is where we are. The genre of Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is...
Historical narrative.
Somebody run me through the basic historical... What's the point of all the historical narrative?
God is the one true king.
God is what?
The one true king.
Yeah. He sets up kings and takes down kings, and guess what? That's also the purpose of chapters 7 through 12. Because it's the same purpose through the whole book. But chapter 7 is where the visions begin. What was the Daniel chapter 7 vision?
The four beasts.
Four beasts.
The bear, the leopard, the lion, and the beast.
Yeah, the great and terrible beast, crushing and all that.
Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome.
Oh, there you go. And then the little horn with what I say is some future revived Roman Empire, future earthly kingdom. Alright, good. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 8. What's that vision of? Somebody other than Nathan.
Ram and a goat.
Mm-hmm. Ram and a goat. What do the ram and goat represent, respectively?
Ram is the king of Media, kings of Media Persia, and the goat is king of Greece, which we're assuming that's Alexander.
Yeah. Great. What happens to the goat? He beats down the ram, right? Then mm-hmm. What happens to him?
A single horn breaks off. Then another one grows in its place. Ginormous. Four more arrives.
Four replace it. And what does that represent in history?
The kingdoms?
Oh, the break of Greece when Alexander died.
Right, the breakup of Greece.
Generals taking over.
Right, to Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy,
Seleucus.
There you go.
John.
Excellent.
And then one little horn comes up after out of those four, and he's all boastful and wages war with
the guy. The dude. Doesn't it start with a P?
No.
It's
almost
not. Is it an S?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
That one. There's a P.
There's a P.
And an S.
And an S.
Excellent.
That are the most prominent letters in those words. Antiochus Epiphanes. Other than the A.
Yeah.
And the CH.
So yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the last Seleucid kings. He comes up and wages war with the Hasmonean kingdom, the Jews, during the intertestamental period. We talked about that, and that's who I think the little horn is. What's the other major view of who the little horn is in chapter 8?
Future guy.
Same. Either it's Antiochus Epiphanes, or it's the same character as the little horn in chapter 8, or in chapter 7, some future, the Antichrist, the beast from Revelation chapter 13. I think it's Antiochus Epiphanes. I think that fits better. Nice! Alright. So that was last week. So it's just been one vision after another. And in particular, the main theme of those visions is kings are being set up and taken down, but God is the one doing it. He's in control. And yeah, Israel, it's going to burn. It's going to get a whole lot worse for you guys. But God's still in control of this whole thing. So what was the application last week?
Praise God.
Praise God. Since he's in control, in the good times and the bad.
Yeah.
In the good times and the bad, trust and praise God. Because he is the one doing all of this stuff. And so, chapter 9 starts out with we see Daniel applying the text. He's praising God. And it happens in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, descendant of Mede. Darius the Mede. Where have we seen him before?
He's the guy that threw the guy in the den.
Yeah.
Those nasty ones.
Yeah, chapter 6. Darius and the lion's den.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to kind of run through the kings, and actually so I was looking for a timeline that would have this already on it, but I couldn't find it, so I figured we'd construct it together. So what I want you to do is draw on the back of your papers, draw a timeline, and give it at least 4 hash marks by dividing it up. And you're going to put the 4 kings that we see in the book of Daniel on those 4 hash marks.
Nebuchadnezzar. Alright,
so Nebuchadnezzar is first. Who's after Nebuchadnezzar?
Belshazzar.
Who's after Belshazzar?
Darius the Mede.
Darius the Mede. And who's after Darius the Mede?
I can't see that far.
Cyrus.
That guy.
Cyrus, king of Persia, right? And if you want to put, like, Babylonian on the first 2, and then Medo-Persia on Darius, and then Persia on Cyrus, that's not a bad idea to let you know how the history is flowing. Alright, what I wanted to do was then slot in where the visions are happening. Right. Or slotted, really just kind of slotted where each chapter takes place. So chapters 1 through 4 are here in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Right. Chapter 5 is the fall of Belshazzar to Darius. So that's chapter 5.
Catch the first one.
Chapters 1 through 4 are right here. Like, kind of the full reign of Nebuchadnezzar, or at least a good chunk of it. Chapter 5 is right there, right before Darius takes over. Belshazzar falls. Chapter 6 is the first year of Darius. It's so hard to write like this. Where does chapter 7 take place? How's he introduced? We'll go read chapter 7, verse 1. First year of Belshazzar. So, chapter 7 is right here. And that's the 4 beasts. If you want to, like, write a little, it's always helpful to say what happened in each of those chapters. So, I'm putting, like, 4 beasts, fall of Belshazzar, lion's den. Alright, when does chapter 8 take place?
Third year of Belshazzar,
so right back there. Put 8. And that's Ram and Goat. And then when does 9 take place?
First year of Darius.
Notice it's the exact same time as what event?
Chapter 6, Lion's Den.
So remember, how does the story of the Lion's Den start? The officials come and they get the king to make some decree. What's the decree?
Don't worship anyone but this guy.
Don't worship anybody but Darius. And what does Daniel do in response?
Praise the Yahweh.
Yeah, he worships God. He specifically prays, yeah. So this prayer in chapter 9 is happening at the exact same time as Daniel is being thrown in the lion's den for praying to Yahweh. So some have theorized that the prayer that Daniel's praying that gets him thrown into the lion's den is the chapter 9 prayer.
What's the theme song?
He gets a vision right after the prayer. We'll look at the vision next week. So it's good to kind of keep track of where things are happening chronologically so you can do stuff like that. Put things together. And
David Duchovny.
Out.
I like it. What's
David Duchovny?
Yeah.
About it?
The show. When he's the FBI agent.
No, sorry.
Come on. You gotta know this. Is it the X-Files?
I'm not a big David Duchovny fan.
Yeah, he's a piece of garbage, but the show was alright.
I think that's right.
Yeah, I think that's right. What's the theme song?
How does this relate?
You just reminded him of it.
I don't know. It's going to bother me all night. I never watched it.
Well, read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, and then you might have a bit.
Do what?
Read 1 through 3 of chapter 9.
In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, who was of Median descent and who had been appointed king over the Babylonian Empire in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, came to understand from the sacred books that according to the word of the Lord disclosed to the prophet Jeremiah the years for the fulfilling of the desolation of Jerusalem were 70 in number. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to implore him by prayer and request with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes.
There you go. Alright, a couple things to note. We already talked about first year of Darius, so we know when this is happening. He observed in the books, the Holy Scriptures, he's reading, and what does he discover? What does he see?
It's been 7 years.
Yeah.
In desolation.
Yeah, and specifically, who is he reading?
Jeremiah.
So, as Bible interpreters... As
we
good Bible interpreters.
Jeremiah.
Yeah, we should look in Jeremiah and say, well, where in Jeremiah was he reading?
Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14.
Ooh.
Yeah, Jeremiah 29. So if you know Jeremiah, this is prophesying the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, which is where the book of Daniel starts, right? Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to go ahead and read it. Listen, and then point out a few things when we get to the important part.
Mm-hmm. Here it comes.
Here it is.
Here it goes.
But Jeremiah sends a letter to the kings and the guys who are surviving in Jerusalem after the first wave, after Nebuchadnezzar wipes through the city the first time. Sends a letter to the kings who are still there. Like, more is coming, so here's what you do. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he's sending it to guys like Daniel, or at least Daniel's parents. Daniel's a teenager. He's sending this letter. This is after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuch, the officials of Judah, Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elash, or Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, so this is what the letter actually said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Alright, what's the basic content of this prophecy that Jeremiah is sending to the people in exile, like Daniel?
70 more years of this crap.
Got 70 years, so get comfortable, and then when the 70 years are up, what do you do?
You come to me.
Yeah, specifically, yeah, what does verse 12 say?
When you call out to me and come to me in your prayer, I will hear your prayers.
I will hear you. In 70 years, I'm going to start listening to you again. Until then, I'm ignoring you. All right. So Daniel is sitting here reading this, and he goes, it's been almost 70 years. I guess it's time to start calling on him again. So he does. Because Daniel's a good guy. So that's verse 3 of Daniel. So back in Daniel chapter 9. I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. It's a pretty common form that you'll see, particularly in the Old Testament, when someone is praying to God. It's fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Everybody know what those three things kind of are? What's fasting?
Not eating.
Like a source of praying.
Yeah, not eating. Depriving your body of something so that you will
feel the other person.
Yeah. Yeah, really cry out to God for sackcloth. You know what that is?
Clothing. It's like rough clothing.
Yeah.
Sackcloth.
Yeah.
That's
what
they
used to show repentance.
It's like burlap sack. Burlap sack, yeah.
It's a way to show repentance.
Yeah, exactly. It's kind of like, not quite as extreme, but sort of like self-mutilation, right? Putting on something uncomfortable to force you to kind of suffer. So you cry out to God for help. Yeah, it's like a sweater made in Ireland. Ireland is like a sweater made out of Brillo pads. You got that reference,
right? I'm chafing. Just thinking about it.
No. Yeah.
All right.
Plan don't stand longer, but
have fun.
Oh, yeah. Use the bathroom.
Love you.
And then ashes. Obviously, it's not particularly fun to sit around in ashes. The point is, you are making yourself extremely uncomfortable to recognize your own pitifulness in comparison to God's glory. So that's what Daniel does. Why does he do this? What is the thing causing him to turn to God in prayer?
Isn't it Jeremiah's message?
Yeah. Because he's reading the text. And it says to do it. Which I really kind of like. It says, you know, in that time you can call out and I'm going to hear you. So I guess we should start calling out. Like, alright. Read the text, apply the text, and see the result. But I just thought that was interesting. Fourth or left. So the content of Daniel's prayer, you're going to notice the majority of it is confession. It's Daniel talking about the things that he has done, and he is speaking for Israel as a whole. And what's particularly interesting about this is that Daniel is one of those kind of super upstanding Bible characters. We never actually see him ever commit a sin in the text. He's one of the few major characters in the Bible like that. You see a lot of minor characters who, like, we don't see him commit sins, but they're only two sentences, so what do we expect? But all your other major characters, we see them committing grievous sins, right? Noah, Moses, David, Saul.
Solomon,
yeah. But there's a few major characters who are pretty much spotless, and Daniel's one of them. So the fact that he is taking ownership with these confessions is a little bit odd to our ears, because he hadn't done these things, right? He's all throughout this book. He's been the guy who is standing up for Yahweh. He's the one who's not eating the king's food. He's the one who's not bowing down to idols. He's interpreting the dreams rightly. And God is prospering him. And yet, he's confessing all these sins and taking ownership for them as if he committed them. Just mull on that for a little bit. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read all of it, and I want you to close your eyes and picture the things that he's talking about. Then we'll go through and read again, bit by bit. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That sounds like Paul. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come to pass, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities, gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, Lord, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act, but delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Two main themes that you hear in that. We have sinned greatly, and you are mighty and merciful. Yeah? At the very end, I just kind of kept track of the main descriptions of God that he uses. Throughout the text, that should come up. So, let's go through this a little. Almost every single verse in here is pointing to one of those two purposes. This is your character. This is who you are, God. You're great, powerful, and merciful. Or, we have sinned in completely unforgivable ways. But since you are merciful, forgive us anyway. There's also a whole lot of Israel stuff in here. Bits and pieces, references to the law that we got to kind of look back in the text. Flip to the left so we can understand it better. Verse 4. So I prayed to the Lord and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What does that sound like? Any particular verse in the New Testament that rings in your ears based on that? It's the same book. That's Romans 6, I think, that you're thinking of. Romans 8. I think it's Romans 8. No. Starting to doubt myself because I'm not seeing it. Someone just Google it. It's almost that word for word. The
what section?
God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
Works together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose.
Yeah, that's almost exactly what Daniel says. God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. Covenant and steadfast love. Chesed. Loving kindness. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a little bit, but stay tuned for that. Verse 5 is the first major confession. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments and your laws. your ordinances, your rules. To what commandments and ordinances is he referring?
The law of Moses.
Law of Moses. Where is the law of Moses found?
Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy.
Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, mainly. Alright. And yeah, we're talking about more than just the Ten Commandments.
Oh,
the
other ones.
All 613 of them.
Oh, really?
Although they can all fall under and bless the Lord your God with all your heart.
And love your neighbor as yourself. So yeah, those are the commandments that he's referring to. Remember, when you're reading this, don't apply it to us too quickly. This is Daniel praying in 4th, 5th century Babylon after having lived in exile for 70 years, praying to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 29
towards Israel.
Yes, to bring us back into Jerusalem.
Not Christians.
Yeah. Not to say that there's not a whole lot here that is important and does apply to us, but...
And that's not who he's referring to.
Right.
There's not even 50. Yeah. We weren't... Gentiles were still...
Yeah, there's maybe evil. One part in here that is looking forward to us, but that's even a little bit iffy. Do not listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, all the land. You guys know the prophets, right? Name some of those minor prophet guys.
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk, yeah.
Obadiah.
Obadiah.
Hosea.
Hosea.
Amos.
Joel. Yeah. These guys, what was kind of their repetitive theme and message to Judah and Israel?
Repent.
Repent, because why? From what and because why?
Judgment is coming.
Judgment is coming.
Because of how you turned away.
You turned away. So yeah, what are they repenting of?
You didn't keep your promise that you made with Joshua?
Yeah. What was the promise?
I don't remember.
Thinking of a four-letter word that starts with an I.
Four-letter word that starts with an I.
I'm good at these games.
Idols.
There we go.
Idolatry. Like, that is their big sin for the vast majority of the Old Testament. Why does judgment come? It's idolatry. Because they are constantly turning away from Yahweh to other gods. First time we see it is Exodus 32. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But that is the major sin of the majority of the Old Testament, is idolatry. It's looking at other things and calling them God when they're not. And so when they get out of exile, they finally learn their lesson. They're not going to idolize anything, not even God in flesh, when he shows up.
Just the way we do it.
Yeah.
We learn from our mistakes, but we go the opposite direction.
Exactly. Overcorrect. But at this point in time, the problem was that they had been, you know, worshipping Baal and Chemosh and these false gods from foreign nations. And
they're worshipping the flame gods.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And worshipping these gods is gross stuff. It's
not just bowing down and saying you're a god. It's
temple prostitution and child sacrifice.
Yeah.
You're telling me we don't do that?
Yeah. Oh, no, we do it, just in different ways.
That was meant to be a joke. Like, you... So you're telling me you guys don't do that too? But it came out.
Eventually.
That's sure serious.
Yeah. I say our nation does do temple prostitution and child sacrifice in different ways than they did in the Old Testament, but it's all on the idol itself. And verse 7 and 8, he repeats, to us belongs open shame. Because we didn't even hide it. Like, we had the true God, and we were chasing after these false ones. So why does open shame belong to them, the Israelites? I just said.
Idolatry,
right. They had the true God, and they were chasing after these false ones. Does that transfer to the present day? Directly, indirectly, how so?
Dollars, time, convenience.
Yeah, so we are guilty of the sin of idolatry in our culture, and probably all of us specifically for specific things at different times. But it's slightly different idolatry, right? Because we're not called to obey the law of Moses because it's been fulfilled. What are we called to obey? Or recognize or believe?
Grace through faith?
Yeah, the gospel. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. They were called to recognize that too. They were just called to do the works
of
the law.
That's how they were supposed to do it, instead of the law.
As a recognition of the grace that they have. But we're going to see, as we dig into some of Daniel's words, that the gospel is right there. We'll get to that, too. There's so much that we're going to get to. How are we going to do it? Verse 7. Where are we? To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but open shame belongs to us, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel. Notice those three distinctions. Judah, southern kingdom. Jerusalem, capital city of the southern kingdom. And all of Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom included. Those who are near and those who are far away in the lands to which you have driven them. Does that kind of ring of the purpose of the book of Daniel?
No.
No? What's the purpose of the book of Daniel?
God sets up and takes down kings.
Yeah.
He is the one true king.
Yeah, so he... The lands in which that you have driven all of these people of Israel, you've scattered them. And how did he do that?
I guess in a sense...
By these kings, by Assyria and Babylon coming in and scattering them. But he ascribes that to God, right? Assyria and Babylon were the ones who did it, who actually, like, did the driving away, but God is the one who did it, according to Daniel. And why did he do it? Read the end of verse 7.
Because they have behaved unfaithfully to you.
Yeah, as direct punishment for direct sins.
What? Do we get that nowadays?
Good question. Put a pin in that one, we'll come back to it. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, princes, and our fathers, we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Now, ESV here does put in the words mercy, words belongs, mercy and forgiveness. Anybody else have different translations of that?
What was it?
Verse 9.
To the Lord our God is compassionate and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him.
Interesting rendering. The Lord our God is compassionate and forgiving, even though we rebelled against him. Anybody else have?
Mine has fallen.
Compassion and forgiveness.
Yeah, the most literal choppy translation. To the Lord our God, compassion and forgiveness, because we have rebelled at him.
That's indirectly related back to him.
Yeah, so
Which is an awkward way to say it.
Yeah, so how do the compassion and forgiveness relate to God is the question. Is he saying to the Lord and God, we direct our compassion and forgiveness? Or is he saying...
Well, we have to forgive them for.
Okay, good. So...
It's relating compassion and forgiveness back to the Lord. It's like it belongs... It's the word belong without saying the word. Without belong in there. Because to the Lord... Compassion and forgiveness. It's relating it back to him. That's why they add belong, because it makes more sense to say it belongs to him. But
right.
That's what this is saying.
Yeah. So
without using the word belong, basically.
Yeah. What he's saying is he's the source, right? He is the essence of compassion and forgiveness.
I'm just thinking if you were diagramming this like in English. Like it belonged to the subject.
Yeah.
Not like all the glory belongs to God in that sense. Where we give glory to God.
Right.
It's like a...
It's like
I have ownership.
Exactly. He's the source of it. He is the producer of compassion and forgiveness. So yeah, the word adding the word belong helps to clarify the sense.
English
correctly.
Makes us English speakers happier.
Yeah. Verse 10. End of verse 9. For we rebelled against him, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Again, reference back to the law of Moses. I'll figure about time to go read this law of Moses that he's talking about. Unfortunately, we don't have time to read the whole law of Moses. There's going to be one section specifically that we look at that relates to verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. Now, what curse and oath is he talking about? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28.
I think that's too far on the left. I can't do it. Who even needs the left side of the Bible?
Deuteronomy, as you hopefully know by now, means second law. It's the second retelling of law, right? So Moses and his guys come out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. They get the law the first time. They head up to take the land. And what happens?
Something.
Descends into 12 spies, right? And they come back and they say...
There's no way we can take this land.
Yeah,
there are giants.
They're giants.
They went out.
Except Caleb.
And Joshua.
And
yeah.
Joshua.
They went out. God says, all right, that's it. No more Mr. Nice Guy. I'm going to wipe you all out. Moses says, you really shouldn't do that, God. Like, give him a chance. He says, well, no, your generation is going to die off.
But I'll keep my promise.
Yeah, you're going to wander for 40 years and your children can have the land. So they do that. As they're coming out of that wandering for 40 years, Moses rewrites the law. Second telling, Deuteronomy, to kind of like... So your parents didn't follow this, and it was bad news for them. So just so you know, this is what we're agreeing to. So that's what Deuteronomy is, the second telling to the new generation of Israel. And chapter 28... through 32 is kind of the climax of this book. And it details if you follow this law, if you do these things, these temporal blessings will come upon you. You'll have these things. It'll be good for you. If you don't follow this law, a whole lot of bad stuff's going to happen to you. And just like Jeremiah 29:11 that we read earlier, people like to claim that as...
You will prosper.
He's got plans to prosper. People like to claim the first half of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy and ignore the second half.
Deuteronomy.
Really the first quarter and ignore the last three quarters.
For the record.
You know.
I can't stand that verse now and it's misapplied.
So I'm gonna kind of breeze through chapter 28, but just kind of get a feeling. So the blessings part. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all that he commands, that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you, overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and young flock. Blessed shall be your basket, and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings of your barns, and all that you will undertake. He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you, the people holy before himself, as he sworn to you, if you can keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk his way. So it goes on like that for a few more verses. You do these things, it's going to be unbelievably amazing for you. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do the commands of these statutes that I commanded today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall it be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the increase of your herd, and the young flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send you on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you are forsaken. The Lord will make pestilence strike until he consumed you off the land, that your enemies take possession of it. Skipping down to verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way, and they shall against them, and flee seven ways before them, and they shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with the tumors and scabs and itch, for which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of the mind. You shall grope at noonday in the blind and grope in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither of you nor your fathers have known. This is prophesying the exile. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord your God will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field, and shall gather in little. The locusts shall consume it. It's worth reading through all these things. You'll find out that they actually get so bad for them that they're going to cannibalize their own children. That's the kind of curses that's being laid upon them. So Daniel is saying, we're back in chapter 9, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your laws and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that were written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Deuteronomy 28 has happened to us, what he's saying. And there's some pretty terrible curses in there. Be very clear. This is why you have to read the Bible in context, and why you have to keep Deuteronomy 28 for Israel. Because you don't want those things happening to you. And thankfully so, they won't happen to you, because we are under not the law, but grace. It's the whole point of the book of Romans and Galatians. Verse 12 of chapter 9 of Daniel. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled over us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. All the stuff in Deuteronomy 28 happened to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came in and completely decimated them three times. And he destroyed the city, and he enslaved them in terrible ways.
Make them cannibalize their children.
Yeah, I actually think that was previous to them never coming in, but that was during the reign of the kings. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, so as Deuteronomy 28 says, all this calamity has come upon us. And yet, all this stuff is happening to us, and yet, just like it says in Deuteronomy 28, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So even though all this stuff happened, we still won't repent. So let's start now, is kind of his point. I'm starting now. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, even though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a name for yourself, as is this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. This is the first time he really mentions the name. What is the name of God?
Him.
What?
You mean specifically him? Or just the one he gave himself?
Yeah, what is his covenant name?
I am.
I am. Are we there yet?
No, it's a little bit later.
This is the point of the final section. So I gave you a little summary statement. Everything from 15 to 19 relates back to this point. Because of your name, because of who you are, your nature, do good to Israel. Not because of us, because of you. So that's kind of where he starts, and pretty much every verse after this kind of relates back to that. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy city, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are among us. Turn away... And what is the proposed motivation for God staying his wrath?
Because that's his nature?
Yeah. Because of who he is. Let me skip that next question due to time. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. For the sake of the Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Verse 17. The city which is called by your name. Verse 18 sort of summarizes it up. For not on our righteousness do we put supplication before you, but on your great compassion. One more time, we turn left. Exodus 32. What's going on in Exodus 32? Anybody?
Moses is on the mountain and people are getting restless, and so they ask Aaron to make their God for them.
Yeah.
Shocking. As this thing is going on, the word God is telling them, don't follow my commands. They're immediately going to the very first thing they're not supposed to do.
Yeah. As he's giving
them
all.
At that time.
In particular, start with verse. So he's making the golden calf. Verse 4. He received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Who brought them up out of the land of Egypt?
Yahweh.
When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, question, do you guys have... This is the Lord in all caps there in your Bibles. It should be.
There's what?
The Lord, 32 verse 5. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.
Yeah, Lord is in all caps.
Yeah. What does that mean? You guys know what it means when it says when the Lord is all caps in your Bible?
Isn't that his name when he says it's the name Yahweh?
Yeah, that's when Yahweh is used. Anytime Yahweh is used, the Lord will be in all caps. If it doesn't, if Yahweh is not used in the Hebrew, it won't be in all caps. It'll be just the first letter capitalized. All caps means Yahweh. So Aaron says, Tomorrow shall be a feast for Yahweh, the golden calf we just made.
Mm-hmm.
Look, it's a graven image. I think God said something about that. Thou shalt not make any graven image? No, okay. Mm-hmm. Mistaken. No, it's specifically, it's attributing to physical objects the status of the true God. It's not just that they're worshipping some other god, it's that they're worshipping other gods and calling it the true God. That's why their sins were so much greater than the idolatries of the nations around them when they're going off to false gods. They're taking these false gods and they're calling them the true God.
That they received from the true God.
It's doubly bad when they do it. So then verse 7, we're back with Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down from your people, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. Let me wipe them out. We'll start over with you.'" What does Moses do? Moses implored the Lord. He said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he spoke to bring about the people." Why does he relent? What is Moses' point?
Promise.
Yeah. Promise by what?
Himself.
By himself. Because of who he is, by his own name, that he must spare these people. And just a little bit later, chapter 34. So Moses convinces him not to. He goes down, he breaks the tablets, makes the people eat them, melt down the calf, makes them drink it. A whole bunch of people die.
Wow.
Woo. They leave Mount Sinai. Moses intercedes again for them. And one of the most important passages in all the Bible happens. Go to Exodus 33:17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put your face in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my face. And you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So, he tells him what? He tells him his name. "I'll proclaim my name before you." And what did he say right after that? Right after his name, Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 19.
"Be gracious."
I will be gracious.
"I will show mercy."
Oh, in particular, what's the kind of the crux of this? I'll be gracious to whom?
To whom I will be gracious.
And who's he going to show mercy to?
To whom I will show mercy.
Point.
I'll do whatever I want.
I'll do what I want to do! And yes, my nature is gracious and compassionate, loving and kind.
But I already knew this.
But yeah, I'm gonna be gracious to whom I'm gracious and merciful to whom I have mercy. And if you skip down a little bit into the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 6, again, the Lord passes before Moses. And he proclaims, Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast, loving faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So this is like the ultimate self-definition of God. He's passing before Moses, telling him his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. And he starts with, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God is. This is his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This is the name that Daniel is invoking. So back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 15, and now, O Lord your God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Skip down to verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation in the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. But because of your great mercy, because of your name. That's verse 19. O Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention, do not delay for your own sake, because of your city and your people who are called by your name. Be merciful to us, not because of us, but because of who you are, because you are merciful.
Here today, like a wave tossed in the ocean.
Two last little things. Verse 18. For not on our righteousness do we put supplication before you, but on your great compassion. What message is this?
The same one.
I think New Testament. Think Galatians and Romans.
Solo Fidelis.
Think 1 Corinthians 15.
Get specific there. Think you're hitting the nail on the head. A little too hard.
Are y'all all texting each other?
No.
Of course, with my foot.
Come on, what's the message? What is the message of not by our righteousness, but by your great mercy and compassion? Forgive us our sins.
Solo Fides. Isn't that it? By grace.
Solo Fide, yeah. And I'm thinking just more six-letter words, starts with a G.
Grace?
That's five letters.
That's five letters.
Gospel.
Graces. I was just missing one letter. You should have told me.
Gospel. That's the gospel, right? The gospel is, you got no righteousness. You need the mercy of God.
Let me keep doing
this. You need somebody else's righteousness. And so that's one last little bit. Verse 17. So this is what I was talking about that might possibly be a reference to our time. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, and a much more literal translation of that would be, and for the sake of the Lord. Notice it's Adonai, the Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Who might he be talking about?
Squirrels?
Squirrel. Think about that. Think about the Lord and the servant being Jesus instead of Daniel. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayers of your servant and take to his pleas for mercy, and for the sake of the Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. He knows that that the Lord is coming. He's about to get a pretty clear vision of that anointed one. He's introducing that character. I think Daniel knows the Messiah is on the way.
I think that's it.
Yeah. But I'm not going to die on that hill.
It's like you really pull really hard at him.
So, perfect. I'm going to take 15 minutes. So this was Daniel's prayer, was massive amounts of confession and massive amounts of adoration of who God is. And so, for our time in prayer, I wanted to just spend some time in confession and adoration to God.